Good morning and Merry Christmas. Isn't it nice to be able to say that? Not happy holidays. Anyway, safe audience here to say that. And wasn't the pageant great? I always look forward to it, and I do have to say that Cindy Emery gets a lot of the credit for having organized the pageant, and she had a family emergency and couldn't be here. So you can be praying for her family. I entitled my message this morning the Christmas Story You Never Heard, and I'm going to give it in two parts. The first part, the first half, I plan to have a little fun talking about some things about the Christmas story that you may not know. In the second half, I want to get down to some practical life application that hopefully will be beneficial to us all. You may have heard of a guy named Jim Rayburn who founded Young Life. He was the one that is known best for his quote, "It's a sin to bore a kid with the gospel." And he got some pushback for that comment, people saying, well, I never saw Jesus water skiing or hang gliding with kids and, you know, telling jokes with kids. You know, the gospel is deadly serious. And he responded with a quote and said, "It is a crime to bore anyone with the gospel." So I'm going to take my cue from Jim Rayburn and say that I think we can have a little fun with the first half of my message and then get serious for the second. So join me, please, in some prayer. Dear God, thank you for all that you've done among us in this church. Thank you for preserving us after Norm's being taken home so suddenly. We are thankful for the joy unspeakable that Norm enjoys, but we behind are left to continue on, and I pray that continuing on will, though it's an element of one step after another, it's also joy to serve you, and I pray that that is how we approach you, and I pray for this message this morning, that it'll be the right message for those who are here to hear, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the unique things about living in Vermont is we live next door to New Hampshire, and New Hampshire has a presidential primary. And back in December of 1983, Kerry and I were wandering about the Powerhouse Mall over in West Lebb. We come around the corner to the Long Gallery, and there is Jesse Jackson. And we said, wow, Jesse Jackson was running for president. And we got right up close to him. I mean, I didn't ask for his autograph or anything, but I mean, we were up right close. And you probably know that Jesse Jackson is an ordained Baptist minister. And so he launched into his speech, and he started talking about Mary and Joseph and saying that they were poor and they were homeless and that she had to give birth in an animal stable and in a way that only Jesse Jackson could say. He said, it was an ugly scene. And of course, then he went on to give his stump speech about how we should be promoting federal subsidies for the poor and homeless. So I wanted to start out by just saying, was Jesus poor and homeless? And the answer is, not exactly. He was born to a loving two-parent family. Both his parents were described as righteous. Joseph was a carpenter. He was employed. He had a home in Nazareth. He grew up with brothers and sisters. He had what by that day could have been called an average life. You could even say he had a middle-class life, maybe not quite the way we define middle-class. What actually happened is that he was born under extremely humble circumstances. He was born in a shelter for animals, and he was laid in a feeding trough for a crib. And that was divinely inspired so that he would also be born in Bethlehem, where it was prophesied that he would be born. So that's the first sort of fun fact. The next thing is to talk about the star. I guess I'll begin with what was the origin of this prophecy of the star. You have what many people call the three kings or the three wise men. I think we all know that we don't know if there were three. There could have been any number. They came from Persia, probably the Babylonian area. They were the Greek for them was magi, which is priestly magicians in the court in Persia. What made them make what was arguably a 40-day trip, something like 800 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem? What made them do it? And what made them know that there was a prophecy of a star? Well, there's a couple theories. One has to do with Balaam. You may remember Balaam was the one in the Old Testament who got stopped by his donkey, and his donkey talked to him. Balaam was quite a famous character back in his day. The Bible says that he was he lived on the Euphrates River, which is in, you know, Babylon. There is archaeological evidence of his existence, so he was well enough known that we have archaeological evidence. He was considered to be the chief soothsayer of his day, internationally known, and Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to make that long journey down to curse Israel, and it would seem that Balak probably paid the best to get the best to come do this job. And you all know that Balaam failed to curse Israel. In fact, he blessed Israel because God made him. And in that blessing, in Numbers 24:17, one of the blessings that he pronounces on Israel is, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." So some people think that the belief that the king of the Jews would be preceded by a star go all the way back to Balaam, because he did come from that area of Mesopotamia. The other thing which I find even more intriguing is that, Daniel, who was the hero of the captivity when the captives were brought to Babylon, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in Daniel 2:48, it says that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief over all of the magi of Babylon. Same word, at least in the Greek side. So it's very easy to imagine that Daniel would have left a prophecy for these future magi to be aware of. Okay, were they three kings on camels? We see these pictures of the three kings on the camels going over the shifting sands of the desert. I already said we're not sure if it was three kings. People who follow archaeological evidence say it's highly unlikely they were on camels either. What they were mostly were these priests in the royal court, and if they were going to make a trip of 40 days, they would have probably had themselves plus their servants, plus a cavalry escort, plus they would also have to have provisions. And so there's some speculation that it could have been entourage as big as 150 people that came. So it's not just three people on camels. It probably was a big deal. They were part of the Parthian Empire, which was a very important empire. Rome and the Parthians were actually in kind of a truce at this time, and Israel was a border country. And in fact, the Parthian Empire had invaded Palestine in 40 BC, and there's archaeological evidence that one reason that Herod came to power is because he was friendly with both sides, and Rome appointed him to be a little bit of a buffer. So you can imagine when in Matthew 2:3 it says, "Now when King Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." Yeah, they probably were troubled. I mean, this was a big group of people came from an enemy empire to Jerusalem to say, you know, where is the king of the Jews? What was the star? There's a lot of speculation about that. Many of you probably have read some of that. You know, through the ages, people have said it was a meteorite, it was a comet, it was a supernova. There was a DVD that circulated around the church, and I watched it. It was back in 2007, The Star of Bethlehem, where they demonstrated that there was a unique alignment of planets at the time that Jesus' birth would have occurred. The problem with all of these things is the wording of Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was." You know, no meteorite, comet, supernova, or alignment of planets could have stood over where the child was. So that leads other people to just say it must have been the Shekinah glory. You may know the Shekinah glory was the brightness that appeared in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the pillar of fire that appeared to lead the Israelites through the wilderness in the dark. I personally kind of take a hybrid of the two. I kind of think that probably the star that they saw initially was this unique alignment of planets that sent them to Jerusalem, and then when they got to Jerusalem, the star reappeared, and it was probably the Shekinah glory at that time. Not important that we know, but it's all very interesting. So the next question, was Jesus a political refugee? You know, Carrie sent me a Facebook post from this year about a church sign that said, "Christmas, : a story about a Middle East family seeking refuge." And, you know, there's a lot of political baggage to that, but Jesus was a sort of a political refugee. There's no question about it, that King Herod had determined to get rid of Jesus. God warned Mary and Joseph in a dream to go to Egypt. And they did. They had to flee the country, and they went to Egypt. Again, the Egyptian border was about 75 miles from Bethlehem, which means that for healthy adults who can walk 20 miles a day, that would have been 4 days at least to get to the Egyptian border. It was probably closer to a week that it took them to get there. How long was Jesus in Egypt? Scholars don't know. He was there until Herod died, but it has to do with how do you reckon when Jesus was born compared to when Jesus died. And we just don't know. The speculation is that it was anywhere from 1 to 6 years that Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have been in Egypt. So they would have returned to Israel. That would mean if it was 1 to 2 years before the Magi came to Jesus, and then 1 to 6 years while he was in Egypt, he wouldn't have returned to Palestine until something like 3 to 9 years old. So, 8 years old, yeah. So, but the funny thing about that is that I actually checked several commentaries about this. You say, how did, you know, most refugees, political refugees, have no money? They're penniless. They arrive on the shores with just the clothes on their back. Mary and Joseph had the gold, frankincense, and the myrrh, and they probably cashed that in, and that's what financed their trip to Egypt. So I think the real message there is that God, despite what they had to go through, God provides. So I'm going to segue now between my first half and my second half, and in doing that, I'm going to tell a little story. It's a true story. Back in December of 1982, my wife, Carrie, was pregnant with my daughter, Lydia, who is here with us today. And that was, the Woodstock Chamber of Commerce at that time used to sponsor a Christmas pageant that was just like what we saw here, but it was adults. And it was right on Pleasant and Elm Street, right in front of the church here. And so that year, Carrie was chosen to play Mary. And she dressed up as Mary, and she rode on a donkey down Pleasant and Elm Street. And Chief Justice Billings read the nativity story. Heidi's nodding. She must remember that. I just find it amazing. I mean, that's 33 years ago. And today, I mean, we'd be sued by the ACLU in court for doing that. I mean, this was a town-sponsored event. And it happened right outside our front door in my lifetime, you know. But there it is. So some people think we've made progress. I think most people here would kind of feel that we've lost ground. Okay, second half of the message, I said I wanted to get serious about practical application. The Christmas story is a hard message to preach on, to be honest. I've heard ministers say that. Norm himself had said that to me. And the problem is that Jesus is a baby. He doesn't speak. There's no great inspiring words that you can talk about. It's an endearing story. It's a beloved story, but it's a little bit hard to preach on. So I, having gotten the slot to speak on December 20th, I had 4 weeks to think about it, and I said, what am I going to say about the Christmas story? And what it came to me to talk about is about trials in the Christian life. And I'll tell you why I got there. Because if you look at it through the eyes of Mary and Joseph, you know, what happened to them in the Christmas story? And I'm going to describe it in highs and lows, you know, because that's the way the Christian life is. They have a high. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary. They have a low, because Joseph thinks that Mary is cheating on him, wants to set her aside. They have a high. Joseph is told in a dream that she's not cheating on him. They have a low. The emperor calls a census, and she's very pregnant, and she has to travel 70 miles, 4 days, from Galilee to Bethlehem. We have a real low when she has no room to stay. Of course, whether it was the inn, whether it was an upper room, whether it was family, there's a lot of debates. But the bottom line is she had to give birth in some sort of an animal shelter. Then we have a high. Some shepherds appear and say, we were out in the fields and we saw these angels glorifying God. We have a very high in that they bring Jesus to be to Jerusalem, the baby, to be circumcised, and both Simeon and Anna say this is the Redeemer of Israel. They have another very high within 1 to 2 years later when the Magi come and give gifts. They have a low when they have to flee to Egypt. They have a real low when the baby boys in Bethlehem are killed. Now, I had somehow thought in before I did this message that that was a huge massacre. The commentators that I've read said that Bethlehem was a small town. They think it was probably 10 to 30 boys that got killed. You remember King Herod said, let's do some ethnic cleansing here. Let's get rid of this threat. Let's have the baby boys be killed. If Mary had lived in Bethlehem for 1 to 2 years before the Magi came and then had left, wouldn't she have known all of those mothers? Wouldn't she have known all those babies? So, I mean, think of it from Mary's perspective. It must have been horrible. She escaped. But, you know, it could. I realize Jesus was very young. But, I mean, basically, you know, his playmates were killed. And then we have another low, because when Mary and Joseph return from Egypt, it appears, if you read through the lines in the scripture, that they wanted to stay in Bethlehem. They left Nazareth, came to Bethlehem. Jesus was born. They stayed in Bethlehem 1 to 2 years. Then they went to Egypt. Then they returned to Bethlehem. And Joseph was warned in a dream again, because Herod's son had come into power, that he'd better leave. So I think they wanted to stay in Bethlehem. And if you remember, in John 1:46, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Bethlehem? Bethlehem was probably a dump. They probably didn't want to go there. They kind of had to go back. So I would say that that was another low. So I kind of made this list when I was preparing this message. I just kind of made the list, and then I just kind of did my high-low, very high, very low count. And I did it, you know, those of you who can remember back to school know when you take a multiple choice test, they say just pick your first choice first and don't overthink it. Well, that's what I did. I just kind of picked my first choice. And then I counted it up, and it was exactly 50-50 between highs and lows, and very highs and very lows. I thought, you know, isn't that like the life that we go through? That it's 50% highs and it's 50% lows. Well, and when you think about it, why should it be that way? I mean, Mary and Joseph were described as both being righteous and upright, and they were called to do the most important parenting job of all time. And yet, they went through trials just like we all do. We all go through trials. Why? Well, it seems to be that this is how God has designed life on planet Earth, that we are going to go through trials. This is how we learn humility. This is how we learn character. This is how we learn to trust God. Some of you have heard me say before Hebrews 5:8, which I just It just says so much to me. It says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And, you know, John 15:20 says, a servant is not greater than his master. And I just think if Jesus himself, the Son of God, had to learn obedience from the things that he suffered, there's just no shortcut to learning character and obedience than having to go through what we go through on this life. Jesus had to learn obedience. We have to learn obedience. We had a main retreat this fall. Herb Clausen came from Jordan, and his topic was to talk about suffering. And I remember I, with many people, said, oh my gosh, you know, suffering? What kind of a topic is that? And I think it's because we Americans somehow just think that the American way is life should be good and we shouldn't have to suffer. I find it myself is the same way. When trials come, you just think something's wrong. This shouldn't happen. Life should be good. Why is life not good? And so when I was thinking about this, I came across a verse, Romans 5:3-5, Paul speaking here. He says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. I don't know how many of us exalt in our tribulations. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, suffering and trials have a reason, and we should actually exalt in them. I had an aunt, I say had because she's not alive anymore, but she used to believe that suffering was always the result of an unconfessed sin. So whenever a trial came in her life, she'd always be on her knees thinking, what unconfessed sin is there out there that I need to confess? And, you know, C.S. Lewis said pain is God's megaphone. Sometimes God talks to us through pain, but sometimes suffering and pain is just, it's just part of our common experience. You know, this June I celebrated a little anniversary. I didn't tell anybody, but I did. My anniversary this June was that I've been a Christian for 40 years. I'm not one of those people that writes down the day and the time, but I know about when it was. It was about June somewhere. And I'd like to think that I've learned something in those 40 years. And I can tell you, if you don't mind, don't think this is too indulgent to tell you a little story. When Norm died, it was a trauma for all of us, but I was the chair of the Board of Elders, and so very quickly it dawned on me, I said, wow, you know, I'm going from kind of a functionary who sets the agenda and runs the meeting to being the go-to guy to run the church. I said, ooh, wow, didn't see that one coming. But within, I would say within probably 6 hours of that, and this is absolute truth, I said to myself, this is not the only shoe that's going to drop. And the reason why I said that is I've had this experience before, that trials come in waves. And sure enough, the weekend of Norm's funeral, Carrie calls me up and says, you got to come home right away, the sewer's backed up. So I came home and there was human waste geysering under the basement floor, and I just said to myself, you know, I knew this was going to happen. You know, my normal reaction was to say, God, what are you doing? But I said, I knew this was going to happen. And then the Tuesday after Norm's funeral, I had my PSA test at the Dartmouth-Hitchcock and found out that my surgery had not been a cure and there was still some cancer in me. And I thought, you know, I knew, and then, you know, the third thing I can say is I was kind of hoping that God would make things at my work a little bit easier, and it wasn't. So, trials do come in waves. I can't find a verse in the Bible that says trials come in waves, but, you know, there are, I did a little search, and even evangelicals like John R. MacArthur say trials come in waves. They just do. You look at the lives of Joseph and Abraham and Moses and Paul and Peter, and you just see these ups and downs, and then several trials have come in a row. The Puritans called it seasons of affliction. They say we go through seasons of affliction. Isn't that beautiful? I think only the Puritans could come up with that. There are a couple verses that hint at this. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." King James says, "Divers trials." That Greek word means multicolored, which is interesting. That's what but many types of trials. It doesn't say consider it joy when you encounter one trial. It says consider it joy when you encounter a whole variety of trials. And the other verse that I kind of think about from time to time was King David in Psalm 42:7, when he says, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." You don't get just hit by one wave; you just hit by. They just keep hitting you. But the good thing is, I'm going to be starting to sound negative, and I don't want to, because the good thing is that Christ carries us through us, and there are our good times too. So I will confess that I don't exult in my tribulations like Paul did, and I don't consider all my trials to be joy as James does. I'll confess that, but I'll say I do accept that God works them together for good, and I do accept that God uses them to make me a better person, and when I remember, I also give thanks for them. Even if my teeth are gritted sometimes, I can still say, when something happens, I say, you know, it's come from you, Lord, and I give you thanks. Well, let me wrap up here. I can imagine that at this Sunday and any Sunday there would be skeptics and doubters and agnostics here who might say, why should I want to join your merry band of sufferers? And so I will make an observation and just say that although believers suffer in this life, I think non-believers suffer more. That's been my observation. I will tell you my own salvation experience. I was saved. I told you I celebrated a 40th anniversary. I was saved in the summer of 1975. That was the summer I graduated from college. And I was actually a park ranger on Mount Mansfield at that time. So, I was at a party once where people asked us to tell where we were saved and to see, you know, if anybody had any exciting stories. And I was got on my knees in the ranger station up on the summit of Mount Mansfield. So that's a story. But I did it all by myself because I had been witnessed to prior to that. But what I tell you this story for is that I had really resisted becoming a Christian, even though I knew the gospel story, because I didn't want to give up on my fun. I didn't want to have to not, you know, the drinking and the partying. I just didn't want to give up that stuff. And the summer of 1975, I finally reached a point I said, fun? I'm miserable. I'm not enjoying this at all. You know, I'm worried about giving up fun, and I'm miserable. And I honestly, when I did get on my knees, I said, I have nothing to lose because I'm just miserable the way I am. And, you know, I did give my life to Jesus Christ. And I would just say that, I've absolutely never regretted it. My life has been so much better. I've told people I don't think I'd be alive right now if I didn't give my life to Jesus Christ. So it is my prayer that God will bring you to that same conclusion. And I can promise you that if you do give your life to Jesus Christ, you will never regret it. I guess it's appropriate to give a brief closing prayer. Dear God, thank you for the miracles that you've done in my life. And there was a time when Norm gave various people's opportunities to give their testimony at the adult Sunday school class, and it was just truly amazing that every one of us has a story to tell, and it is unique. And I will say again, if there are those here who aren't believers, that you should seriously consider obeying Jesus Christ and giving your life to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.